59:40.
All right. It's 9:59, and we've already sorted out exactly when the Messiah's come, but the tape player wasn't working, and I'm not going to repeat it. I'm sure Danny's going to walk in this door any minute, but I just want to let him know I do actually read novels. I read things outside of the primary text. I read this book like 24 years ago.
Has it driven me?
Yeah, and I think it's sort of required reading for a lot of Jewish seminary students. Maybe even into like new Orthodox circles, certainly conservative and reform. I don't know about ultra-Orthodox. I don't know if they would touch this. It would probably be a forbidden fruit. But it was recommended by an adjunct professor at the Hebrew U, Steve Fine. And he knew I was maybe one of the handful of Christians in the class. But he said, oh, you're going to enjoy this too. You'll probably see some valuable things because Milton Steinberg was a rabbi back in the 1930s, 40s. He died young. He died very young. And most rabbis don't sit around and write novels. They write sermons.
How old was he when he wrote the novel?
I would say he was probably in his 30s, 40s. He didn't live past 48 or 49, something like that. So pretty young. And as soon as you pick it up, you realize, oh, this guy knows the whole Greco-Roman mindset. He understands like Gentile thought processes. And he's backwards and forwards with Torah and Talmud, but he also knows the Greek word. He knows Greek. And I was engaged almost immediately because he's dealing with philosophical arguments, he's dealing with Torah arguments, he's dealing with, how the rabbis deal with subjects, how the Greeks deal with subjects. It's brilliant. But probably one of the more interesting things is it's all loosely based on a historical person. Elisha ben Abuya, and you guys know him. He's the heretic rabbi. He's called Acher, right? And he's mentioned in the Talmud a few times. I didn't look up every reference for him, but I learned a lot just this past week because I decided to go back into this subject, call out more things. But eventually, I'm going to end up in Luke. So. Just so you know, I'm not. I'm not skirting the main valuable text here. I'm just going to read a little bit of kind of a summary. The historical person Elisha ben Abuya is only quoted a few times in the classic texts, rabbinic texts. And his relationship with the sages is unclear, although you keep getting references like Meir probably studied under this guy. And, he's a phenomenal figure in Jewish history. Elisha ben Abuya was accused of being a heretic, a dualist, a Sadducee, which I thought was kind of humorous, a lover of harlots, a betrayer of the Jewish people to the Romans during or shortly after the Bar Kokhba revolt. So like he turned allegiance. And he was a student of Greek, loved Greek poetry, raised horses, and I thought this would be good for the Booth family at large. He raised horses and he was very knowledgeable about architecture and wine. That's a great combination. He knows his architecture. He knows his horticulture, his wine.
And I like horses.
Yeah. He dabbled in mysticism or Gnosticism and is believed to have had some sort of ecstatic experience in the so-called Merkava,
the garden.
The garden. He was one of only a handful of rabbis to have been excommunicated during an 800-year period. And the reason for this excommunication is told in story form. And this is probably one of the more gripping parts of the book. You've read this. It's about midway through. He and several other rabbis, and this is told, you know, as a true story, maybe, that he and several other rabbis witnessed a young boy climbing up a tree to fetch some eggs or young from a nest, right? I'll just read the verse. Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. You'll have long life, right? It's Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7. That's the hinge verse. So this rabbi sees a young boy. His father says, hey, go get some eggs. He climbs up this tree. He shooes the mother away. He gets the eggs or the chicks. And he starts to come down and he falls and kills him.
Oh!
And the father runs out. Yeah. This is sounds a bit...
He's actually going to die.
Right. How does that apply? You know, what's...
No, the verse of Deuteronomy, said again. Don't take the mother. Shoo the mother away.
Shoo the mother away.
Take the children.
You can take the children.
And you'll have long life.
You'll have long life. All right? I might step back a couple of paces and summarize. Those of you just arriving now, this is a novel.
A novel?
Yeah.
You thought I didn't read anything outside of the significant primary texts, but I actually do read novels.
Right.
Yeah.
It's a novel.
It is. It's a novel, and it's...
It's a historical novel.
It's a historical novel that's based on the life of a heretic rabbi.
From the second century.
Yeah.
Just after the time of Paul.
He was born in the first century. He might have been born before the temple was destroyed. It's hard to know. But it's one of the, first of all, it's one of the best written novels out there. It's got high reviews from a lot of people. It was written back in the 1930s, before the Nazi thing was so well known. So as you're reading it, you kind of get the idea that he knows about great human suffering, but he didn't. So that's also an interesting side. This novel was written by a rabbi who died young, and he was known for creating really beautiful sermons. He taught in Jewish seminaries, and his book is still in print, and there are actually courses taught on this book in certain Jewish seminaries, so it's required reading for a lot of people, and it was required reading for me about 24 years ago. I was taking a course at the university. And Stephen Fine, he hadn't finished his PhD yet, so he was sort of teaching this course adjunctly, and he said, you'll enjoy this book because it involves Christianity too, because it's a story of a rabbi who witnesses something that challenges his faith to the core, and what he witnessed, and by the way, I'm going to end up in Luke's Gospel if you're wondering. What he witnessed was a young boy who climbed up a tree to shoo a mother bird away and to take the eggs at the command of his father, right? And I'm going to...
I know.
You know the verse?
No, we have this story in the Bible study here. I forget who taught it.
It's been mentioned before.
And dies?
Yeah.
I forget who told the story.
We're
the
last year.
It was just...
Have I done this before? No, I did mention this before, but it would have been years ago.
No, someone just did it 3 weeks ago. We can go listen.
Was I here 3 weeks ago and I don't remember it?
No, maybe you were.
Was it me?
No, it was.
Oh,
it was. Oh,
Anyway, the boy.
None of us were here, just the general public, so don't worry. Okay. Keep going.
Was it a Shabbat?
I'm here.
So the boy dies, and his dad runs up.
His dad runs up. They find that he is dead. And one of the rabbis in this novel, one of the rabbis states, "Ah, that boy will surely have long life, because he's actually fulfilling two commands. He's fulfilling the Deuteronomy 22 verses 6 and 7, and he's fulfilling the command of his father, honor your parents." So this one rabbi is like saying, "Yeah, he'll surely have long life. He's fulfilling two important commandments." And the boy falls and dies. And so the main character in this story is a rabbi himself. He becomes a heretic slowly over time, but this was the clincher. When he saw this.
He's the father of the boy?
No.
Sorry.
He observed the father.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. He and several other rabbis, according to this novel, observed this scene. And they are so stricken, like, how?
At the injustice of it. Yeah.
How do we deal with this? And one rabbi said, well, you know, we have to find a way to deal with this. And so they start working on how, first of all, you need to console the father and the family. Look, we don't know why sometimes bad things happen to good people. But this rabbi, Acher, we call him Acher, which means other, he doesn't deal with it well. He's already been on this mental trip away from the idea that God exists. He's already been wrestling and grappling. And finally he says, I didn't plan on reading this particular verse, but he basically says, okay, there is no justice, there is no judge. And the other rabbis hear him, and of course they excommunicate him. And he was excommunicated historically. He was one of these few rabbis that was ever totally cast out. You're a heretic. Nobody will have anything to do with you. However, according to the Talmud, from Jewish sources, it sounds like other rabbis and people still came to this guy because he knew Torah backwards and forwards. He was apparently brilliant. I mean, there are a lot of brilliant rabbis, but he was very good, apparently very good at disseminating information. People were still coming to him to learn Torah, even though he's a full-fledged heretic. Now, how Steinberg deals with him in the novel is, oh,
he's conflicted.
I think Steinberg was conflicted himself. But he manages to find a way to keep serving the community, to keep the faith, to keep what's important. And as you can imagine, I'm mentioning this because it affects people of faith too. It affects Christians too. We often wrestle with things. We see injustice. We see something happen. Where was God? Where was God in the Holocaust? Where was God, you know, why did he let a bunch of, Christians in Egypt, why are they being persecuted? These are hard questions. So we have to deal with them. I do recommend reading it. It's extremely powerful. Keith Bleister also read it not too long ago, and we were comparing notes, and I said, you know, when I finished the ending was, for me it was very powerful, but I sat down and cried. I mean, I just bawled. It was like 23 years ago. I was not very sentimental 23, 24 years ago. Now I cry at Nemo. My kids watch Nemo, I cry. So something's happened. I have children. So
it's because you're dead.
Yeah. So here's the main thing. There's a story in the Talmud about four rabbis who enter a garden. In Hebrew it's called a pardes, an orchard. And the orchard can represent different things. The orchard could represent mysticism, and it probably did to some degree. The orchard could also represent the idea of studying Greek language, Greek culture, Greek thought, philosophy. So there's four rabbis that we're told who entered this pardes. Ben Azai, Ben Zoma, Acher, the heretic, and Rabbi Akiva. So we're talking about second century. We're talking about probably right before Bar Kokhba revolt, before 132. And we're talking about how the Jewish community grapples with, you know, a Gentile presence all the time, infiltrating, penetrating everyday life, even penetrating what we can do in terms of Bible and Bible study. Because the Romans eventually are going to forbid rabbis to even teach and create students. Right? Because they realize there's something in the Torah that must cause these Jews, you know, to incite. Something incites these people to revolt. We got to find out what it is and eliminate it. So eventually by I don't know if it was exactly 132, but during the Bar Kokhba revolt, it's forbidden to make students. And you'll have several rabbis that are found out and they're dragged to their death in the streets of Caesarea. Some of them are burned at the stake. Rabbi Akiva was also killed. You know, so there's some of them that, you know, they're flailed. It's pretty grotesque. Some are burned and they're wrapped only in a Torah scroll. Mm-hmm. And they're being burned at the stake in Caesarea. So what we're talking about here is four rabbis who decide, let's see if we can study Greek and Greek culture and Greek thought process and master it so that our people aren't engulfed by it and swept away with it. Same applies today in Jewish circles and in Christian circles. There's Christian circles that I would, you know, we probably suggested are like cultish. You know, they don't want anything to do with the outside world.
Isolationists.
They belong to a cult, you know, a sect. The Qumran sectarians are the classic Jewish group historically. But there's many, many other groups that build a fence around the Torah, so to speak. Build a fence around the community to protect the community. So here's what happens to these four rabbis. One of them, Ben Azai, took a look and it killed him. So whatever this study of Greek or mysticism, whatever it was, it killed this one rabbi. That's according to the Talmud. Don't really know what happened to him, but something affected him and it killed him. That's really a big story. This is the underlying story of this book. These four that went into the Pardes, the orchard. One of them, Ben Zoma, looked and became demented. He went totally crazy. All right? I think mysticism could do that quite easily to a person. And then there's scripture references for each one of these. I'm not going to get into all that. One, Acher. Yeah, he cut off his heritage and mutilated his heritage, became a heretic. So whatever that Pardes was, it affected him and he said, forget it. And he walks away from Judaism. Rabbi Akiva departed unhurt. In other words, he was able to manage whatever that Pardes study was about. He was able to deal with it and move on and create students and deal with Greek and be able to communicate with Greeks and so forth. This story applies to our Gospels. This story applies to Jesus. This story applies to the same issues that everybody was grappling with, slipping away, becoming Gentilized, slipping away from God's Torah. And then Jesus is continually trying to call people back. Well, I'm not going to tell you the very ending, but I will say that Rabbi Meir plays a big role, whether it was historically or not, it's unclear, but he plays a big role in the book trying to get his master to repent. And it's an awesome thing, but that's as far as I'm going to go. Really, really powerful. You got a student who's trying to get his teacher to come back to the faith. You know? And it's really, really gripping. So I thought it would deal a few minutes, and in some ways, I'm not the right person to deal with this subject, necessarily. So I'm glad other people are here. But I want to deal with the biblical word for returning. Shuv. Lashuv. Because it's an incredibly fascinating word that I'm not even sure I have a handle on all of the meanings. There's a lot of meaning. I was kind of surprised. It appears 1,050 times in the Hebrew Scriptures in some form. It has at least 10 different meanings with subdivisions of each meaning. So I'm not even going to try to go there, but this is a lot of fun. You should look at it. The word shuv, if you haven't ever studied it, it can keep you busy because it can mean a simple, you know, turn around, return. Shiva could be restoration. I thought about this for a long time and it finally hit me. We have a parallel in English. Shovav, a backslider, backsliding, is still got shuv in the root. And when I thought about it in English, you know, to turn back or backslide, we could also do that in English. It's interesting. So, or tshuva with a tet, tshuva, which is not a very common word in the biblical Hebrew, really. It doesn't show up in terms of repentance. It's more like in terms of like the turning of a new year or an answer to something. But it's only post-biblical Hebrew. It's probably Mishnaic period, I'm not even sure. But the word tshuva comes to mean repentant. I'm going to say that tshuva was probably around in Jesus' day.
But it's tet or tav?
Tav.
You know the
file tshuva. Yeah, here, it's right there. But we do have a few verses like in Hosea where you have Nashuva, and it does have to do with returning to the Father. So I think the form is developing, and it's working out in the direction of repentance. The word tshuva, I think, is extremely powerful because it not only means, you know, turn around, change your ways, whatever. It means return to the Father. I don't think I'm reading too much into that to say, you know, when you make tshuva, you're returning to the community, you're returning to Torah, you're returning to the Father. And I am not convinced that metanoia in Greek carries that same significance. It's a nice word. It's an accurate word. It may be the best word that exists in Greek. This is not my strength. I don't know of any other. The Septuagint doesn't use metanoia very often. I'm going to leave that. If you want a few verses, Beshuva, Isaiah 30:15, turning or returning, and it also carries this idea of being saved, that God will save those who are turning. Hosea 6 verse 1 also is, you know, carries this idea of repenting or returning to the Father. And then of course quite a few references of shuv and lashuv, especially in Jeremiah. Those who, you know, repent or those who refuse to repent, he's using it in that context. So it does carry this idea of repentance, shuv. Today's parasha, which I'm also responsible for.
Whoa,
yeah, no, Evan's going to help me this time. Deuteronomy 30 verse 2 also has the word shuv. So it's pretty awesome that there's this parallel between what we're doing here. So just for fun, I took a few Bible commentaries that I don't have a huge list, but I took off, you know, Nave's Bible commentary off the shelf, and I just looked up a few things for fun. As how do we define someone who is a sinner? And you know, I've been raised in a Christian home. I've had this concept ingrained in me from a very early age, doing the wrong thing, doing the opposite to what my parents have told me, or opposite to what Scripture says, what God says. You know, I've had this basic understanding. But it gets, I think, a little more interesting when you also engage sort of a Jewish perspective on sin. How do they view sin? And really, the someone could take issue with this, but I feel like the dominant, if I could condense it to one sentence, would be someone who is in conscious opposition to God's will. You know? But you could also say a Jew who is not religious or does not observe Jewish traditions, rules, he's considered a sinner and a potential outcast. All right, so I don't know if we would say a person who doesn't attend Narkees, is not part of our communal effort, is a sinner necessarily, but I think that kind of rolls over into the Jewish community a bit. Someone who has nothing to do with community is considered a sinner. And I think that plays a part in some gospel text. So I want to go to Luke. If you've got a synopsis, it's number 44. Kirk Allen's synopsis. So basically we're going to be reading Matthew 9 through 13, Mark 2, 13 through 17, and my main text is Luke 5, 27 through 32.
Say one more time, Luke 5, 27. Thanks.
You know what? I'm just going to read, I'm just going to read Matthew first. So I'm going to read this three times, if you're all okay with this. Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him, and he sat at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick..." In other words, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, but sinners." And Mark is very similar. I'll read Mark chapter 2, 13 through 17. "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd gathered about him, and he taught them. And as he passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he sat at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were sitting with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Okay. So those two are quite similar, Matthew and Mark. Here's Luke, and it's going to sound similar at first. "After this he went out, and he saw the tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything and rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there were a large company of tax collectors and others." May not mean anything. Okay, so I'm drawing attention to this word, alon, from alos in Greek. Greek is not my strongest, so I'm, you know, willing to be shot at here a bit. I think the word, our word in English, others, don't you think it comes from heteros, potentially? Never mind. "And there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" So, on the one hand, others, is not just a nondescript. I think it is qualified here. So others, sinners. Okay. If you had read this novel yesterday, you'd be on the same page with me in
so
a second.
So you're saying that there are people that have left the Hebrew?
Yeah.
Heretics.
Heretics, potentially. They're writing
or backsliders.
Or backsliders.
That way.
Better term, backslider, I think. Acher, other. Alos, other. Alos, help me out. Eteros would be more like another or other, but maybe not necessarily always to do with a person.
Well,
and Alos is more to do with...
Eteros comes from Eteros. So
right.
Eteros has more of that connotation than Alos, I would say.
You do?
Yeah.
I thought Alos would be more in terms of a person rather than thing.
I think
them as synonyms.
So they're exactly, there's no difference.
Heresy, right? That was before the Josephus argument, except later on in Christianity.
See, what I didn't do is run a, you know, run a search.
But
how many times are they used in terms of people,
right,
or just things? So I don't know. I'm not trying to make a big argument about the Greek word necessarily.
Is Elisha, is he ever called backslider?
He's called Acher.
Why? I know that.
And he's... You got me. I don't know if he's actually called a heretic.
Is ever used, how it's also used elsewhere in Judaism, Acher, besides him?
I think he is called a heretic, but now I have to go look it up. In the Talmud. I think it's not just Acher. I think they do call him a heretic.
Because if you say Ali Anthropi, it could just mean other people, like more people.
Right. Of the same kind.
Right. And Eteri would be different.
But still could be people. But
yeah,
different kind.
Both can be used as
but
people.
Your main point is coming up over the next verse.
Right.
And the main point goes back to the Hebrew, because if Luke is thinking about the term
yes.
in Hebrew, it really doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter which one he chooses.
Which one he chooses. Mm-hmm. It's a bigger concept.
Because Luke focuses on verse 32.
Right.
If you heard it backslide.
Yeah. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now that's where Mark and Matthew stop. I haven't called the righteous but sinners. Luke adds to repentance.
Or it might have been original. Mm-hmm.
Very likely was original. Why would you lob off such an important word? I don't have an answer. But I think that's the clincher. So he's trying to get people, sinners, potentially backsliders, or heretics, potentially, I say, to repent and return to the Father. It's a pretty awesome thing. So we may have a Hebrewism. I can't prove it. It's a little bit weak. These diachronic word searches often miss each other because we... So, yes, it's used in rabbinic literature from the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud, which we're talking about Hebrew that's developed, you know, by second century and beyond. Acher means heretic. Did it mean heretic in the first century? That's the big question. I can't prove that, but I think this is definitely leaning in that direction. So I'm not trying to, you know, I don't want to commit myself too much. I think it's worth an article, but I'm not sure if it would sustain the blow if you don't also require reading as a driven leaf. Because once you get there, this passage in Luke also makes me cry. Because, you know, I just think of the effort that certain rabbis were making to get Elisha ben Abuya, Acher, to repent and return. And he keeps refusing. I won't tell you the very end. It's powerful. So I see this throughout, I think, the gospel narrative. I see Jesus really reaching out to get Jews
Look how he leaves the 99 to go after the one. Like,
yeah.
What kind of person takes such a risk of abandoning this the safety of his 99 to go after this one
well,
wayward?
And also in both those parables, the parable of the prodigal son and the lost sheep, they both use that to say about the sinner. And when one sinner, the angels in heaven rejoice. So it's the same thing with sin and repentance, like that. And it's only Luke as well.
Can you follow your thought, what you were going to say, Yoni? That you see Jesus, what?
I see the bulk of his efforts are to get people to return to the Father. So I have a strong suspicion that he is not only in the main communities, but he's going out to the fringe groups of Jews who've been swept away by the Greco-Roman world, which was very attractive about some things. Architecture, for one. Language, philosophy, the way they would analyze certain subjects. Their math, geometry and math, they were far... Here, I'll read something.
Their bathhouses.
Everything they've got.
Geometry?
Their telecommunications.
No, I'm just adding another attractive...
Why the Greek culture would be attractive?
McDonald's and Walmart, basically. No, dude.
No, much more than that.
It's much, much more.
How about... iPhones.
Yeah, whatever.
You know, they've all got free Wi-Fi, and we're still putting stamps on letters.
Yeah.
That's kind of, you know, let's read a paragraph here of a discussion going on between rabbis, and you know, they're looking at the Greek and Roman world, and they're looking at their own world, and they're trying to hold course. So here's one. This is a guy named Rabbi Joshua, but it may not be the historical Joshua. It could be somebody else. Did you hear that drum? Have you forgotten what it means? Beneath those scientifically fitted planks, under the sails woven with so much skill, below the feet of the captain who has found God's truth and the movement of the stars, and a ship's officer beats upon it with every blow, the slaves bend the oars. Woe betide the one who does not pull his weight, for the arm of the taskmaster is long. For all their truths, the Greeks have not learned that slaves too are made in the image of God. Here is Greek truth in one crushing example. I say to you, let us have sailors who know less about the stars, and shipbuilders who do not build so well as the Greeks. But let them know more about God and the sanctity of men, for this is the whole law.
Oh, I like this.
Mm-hmm. So, you can really apply this to us today.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Just looking even what has happened this last week, Miley Cyrus was such a person for the Christians to look up to. Look at this young Christian woman, and she is a Disney star, and she's wonderful, and she loves Jesus, and...
Really? I realize she was a Christian too.
Oh, yeah.
She's from a Christian home. She's from a Christian church in Nashville.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah,
oh, wow.
Very much a Christian platform by Christians, isn't it?
Really? Ouch.
She's Disney's porn queen now, you know? It's all over the news. You can't look at a number of online news without a picture of her in some crude posture, you know? Trying to get the main news here. She's not newsworthy.
But she actually fits the whole thing.
Yeah.
Can you talk about the whole backsliding and bringing them back?
Yeah.
Good that Jesus would go out with her.
Yeah.
Going into your whole thing about repentance and the sinner thing in Luke 15, which you brought up thinking about the lost sheep. I just want to read real quick. Rejoice in me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over any unrighteous persons who do not need to repent. That's like when you read about, I didn't go to get the person, the doctor or whatever. It's when the person who's sick, that's my doctor, not the ones who are healthy. And then the parable of the lost coin, rejoice in me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then the next one is the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. And that one, surprisingly, there's no real, like, sermon about it. It doesn't, or there's no kind of interpretation. It just ends with, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have had to talk with the other son. We've had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and was alive again. He was lost and was found. And that whole thing about kind of like community, going and meeting a person who left the community and bringing them back, that whole thing of family, of like the father bringing the child back.
Right. It's also what Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman, right?
Right.
I've been called to the lost sheep of Israel.
Yeah. I always said this too, like, we as Christians are so often, like, consumed with, like, getting the theology right, and in Judaism is much more, there's much more concept of, like, of family and community.
Keeping them in community.
Yeah, it's more like, Christians are like, wait, I can't associate with you unless I know that you can sign on the dotted line of our doctrine of theology. Whereas Jews are like, okay, whatever.
First,
believe,
you're Jewish.
Believe whatever you want. You just better show up for Passover dinner. You know? And, like, yeah,
everything right. Else will iron itself out.
Yeah, you just better show up for Shabbat meal. You know, okay, bring your crazy boyfriend, but show up. Like I'm upset, but show up. Like,
yeah.
Yeah.
You still have one message like that.
Are you speaking to
yeah.
me? So, sorry.
No, so it shows that the Holy Spirit actually works.
Well, that's really half of repentance, I think, is showing up.
Mm.
You know,
that's true. The prodigal son, he didn't say, oh, God will forgive my father will forgive me. He's like, well, maybe he'll make me a slave, and that's better than nothing. He didn't know what the full deal he was going to get. He's just like, I'll go check it out. That's not in my message.
So I actually, that's kind of where I'm ending, but I thought I would throw this, you know, the Chorazin, woe to the unrepentant cities, the Matthew 11 text, which I would like to write an article on pretty soon. You know, we have this idea, or a lot of Christians have this idea that Jesus is cursing these places, you know, because they haven't repented. And it turns out that's far from accurate, that he's shocked, you know, oy, I can't believe, oy vey, you know, I can't believe you still haven't repented. You've got to be kidding me, you know, the miracles I've done in other places, you places here, you've seen miracles, and you still haven't repented, you know. Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom would have repented by now, you know. I wanted to end on this note that what the early believers had to deal with, because the word tshuva, returning to the Father, doesn't really apply to Gentiles. So what is Jesus going to do when he goes out and encounters Gentiles? Because he's trying to get Jews, sinners, to repent, to return to the Father. How can the concept apply to
us,
Gentiles? Because how can we return? We have never been there before. How do we? So this is the heavy subject that the early believers had to deal with. How do we allow Gentiles in? What in the world are we going to do for them? Because it's clear now after Cornelius's
when they were filled
entrance,
with the Spirit.
They're filled with the Spirit.
Like,
God filled them with His Spirit.
How could that be?
It's impossible. You know. So, I guess that's a stay tuned message. But how do we deal with it is a really hard thing. I'm done, but I would recommend this book at some point, and just keep some tissues for the last part.
stuff.
I actually reread most of it this past week, and I just thought, man, this guy, he deals with all of the hardest questions.
Did he write other stuff too?
Pardon?
Did he write other stuff?
He wrote one other. He's written two things. One, I'm not even familiar with. One, he didn't finish. It was a second novel that he didn't finish. And so they, Chaim Potok does the forward here. They offered it to him, can you finish? And they offered it to several other people, and nobody could finish it because how can you finish another man's work? It's impossible.
Yeah.
Even if you know him well, you don't know what he, how he wanted to close off on it.
Right. I think for C.S. Lewis, and they published a work that was halfway finished. They just left it halfway finished.
So I think that's what they did with his novel. They didn't finish it. They just went ahead. And it came out in 2010, but I haven't seen it. But I was really impressed with him because he wasn't afraid to ask some of the hardest questions. And he deals with Christianity in a way that's very surprising and fair. Pretty honest, hard stuff in there. So, if you need another recommendation, ask Keith, because Keith was all over this book. He's repentance. Lashuv. So I just hit stop.